that I have any more than you do or anything, but this has been almost a funny couple of weeks. It's almost hilarious. You know, just car troubles, and that's normal. Everybody knows cars break down. They're just machines. And driving two different times up to Seattle with the heater blowing freezing cold air for 2 hours each way, and pretty fun. And we were supposed to go up and probably buy a vehicle. What day was that? I don't know what is scratching here, but it's not me. My track record. I don't know. I'll try and stand still. Anyway, you know, you go on Craigslist and you think you finally found the deal of the century and drive all the way up to Seattle. You're there by 9 in the morning, driving through rain and traffic and sleet and snow and freezing to death, and then finding when you got there that there was a text saying, sorry, I got called in to work, so we'll have to reschedule. My apologies. And I was ticked. I'm sorry, I was ticked. And if I told you what I sent him, it wasn't, you know, sinful, but it was to the point. It was like your change of plans was not insignificant to our lives this weekend. So I'm just telling you, if you're a Craigslist person and you tell someone something, I think if you're a follower of Jesus, you should honor your word and do what you say. And I mean, I do, really. I think that's one of the ways that we can be followers of Christ in this age, is to be honest and keep our word so much. Anyway, and then board meeting with Trout Creek yesterday, which was wonderful, but it's been a really, really full week, and I feel pretty drained and tired and exhausted and cranky, and so I guess you're going to get whatever God does in spite of me today. So, yeah, no kidding. So, why are you guys laughing at me? No. If I say anything that I shouldn't say today, God, please forgive me, and I love you all. Actually, what God said to me this week in some of the reading in 2 Samuel was, you know, David's three of his men decided that they were going to go get him a drink of water at the risk of their own lives, and David wouldn't drink it because he poured it out before the Lord. Because he wouldn't drink it, because they had risked their lives for him. And as I was thinking about this, this is how my mind works, but I was thinking about how you have, you know, I wouldn't put it in the sand. Okay, thanks. Appreciate it, man. I like to be taken care of like that. That's good. Okay. But anyway, I really was thinking about the service that you all give for the Lord Jesus in this church. And as I look back over the last several months, people being sick, people being in the hospital, people needing care, people needing ministered to in many, many different ways, carpeting. I mean, I could just go on teaching. Whatever it is, my response was, thank you, God, for your offerings of service, taking care of the Pereiras over the last 3 months, and on and on. And I just feel like it's, for me, it's an honor. And I think that I just want to say thank you so much for this church body and for what you do. Pretty spontaneously and organically, but how you serve Christ in many, many, many different ways means a lot. I don't know how I got there, but that's what I was. So today I'm just going to talk about a section in the book of Acts. It's not doctrine, okay? It's not doctrine. We're going to get to doctrine. We're going to have some knock down, drag out, thinking about doctrine in the next few weeks when we start into the book of Romans. And I'm going to tell you what I think and where I stand as a pastor with my training and what I think the Word of God says and where I what I believe. And I'm not going to listen necessarily to what everybody else is saying and believing. I'm going to preach what I believe the Word of God says when it comes to certain doctrines. We're going to go through the book of Romans, and you may not agree with me. It may be something that you've been taught differently, but I'm going to teach what God's Word says no matter what. So if you don't want me to do that, now's the time to buy my tickets. And you remember there was a picture one time I saw about a pastor, and he was standing at the pulpit, and he had all of these suitcases up there with him, and he said, "Well, this is my last Sunday, and I'm going to preach the sermon I've always been wanting to preach." That's not my attitude at all, but anyway. Okay, we're going to look at Acts chapter 24. This is where the Apostle Paul, as an example, one of the things you do when you read the Bible, especially when you're reading through this kind of narrative, there's a lot of information, a lot of facts to learn. There's a lot of things to remember. But in general, we're watching a man who was born again by the Spirit of God. He was a missionary. He was someone who was willing to suffer for the faith. He was someone who was told by Jesus from the very beginning. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." And he won't be standing before a king today, but he's getting closer. He's going to be standing before Felix, who was a procurator, a governor. And this was the promise. He said, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to stand before Gentiles, and he's done that. And he's going to stand before kings and the sons of Israel. And I'll show him how much he's going to suffer in doing that. I'm going to say there's going to be a cost to following Jesus. And he's going to learn that. And he's going to learn about the 195 lashes that he got on his back. We did that math in Sunday school today. 39 times 5 is, I think it's 195 times he got a lash to his back. And stoned, drug out of the city, left for dead, and so on. So he was going to suffer for it, but he was a chosen instrument. And today we're going to be looking at how he did in front of Felix. Who was Felix? Well, Felix was a governor. There was only three of them in the land of Egypt. One was Pontius Pilate, the other was Felix, and the next one was Festus. And they were the three governors, the procurators that were assigned over this territory in Judea. And Felix was not from Egypt. He was not from Asia. He was the procurator of Judea. He was a military kind of guy. He had been a slave and somehow had been set free. So he has on his resume, "I was a slave one time. I had no rights. I was told what to do. I was owned by other people. I had no rights to myself." He was a slave. And somewhere along the line, he was set free. He was an immoral man. He was immoral. He took Drusilla as his wife by stealing her from another man, another marriage. And he actually was the husband of three different queens. He was immoral. And we have the Apostle Paul standing before this immoral man and preaching Christ to him. And I love Paul for that. I love Paul that when it came to the moment of truth, when he was standing before Felix and Drusilla, that he preached important things to them. He didn't just say, "Well, I sure hope someday you'll understand that I'm a believer and, you know, you'll somehow catch it." He talked. He preached. When I became a Christian, there were lots of really great college kids around me at Seattle Pacific, and I loved them, and they were wonderful friends, and I knew that there was something different about them. And their lives had an impact on me. The way that they lived, the way that they loved Jesus, the way that they were excited about Bible study, the way they talked about Bible studies at their church near the campus. A lot of ways that they influenced me by their lives. But I want to tell you, the moment I was saved was during the time when someone stood up on the stage, and I still remember the auditorium at Seattle Pacific, and they played music, and I liked their music, that was fine. But he preached Christ. And when he spoke the words of the gospel, that's when God did something inside of here. It was during the speaking. It was during the proclamation of truth. And we can be as nice as we can be as Christians. And I'm just telling you today, you don't have to be nice anymore. Quit being nice. No. Just be grumpy. You know, just cut people off on the freeway. You know, just text that guy back and say what a jerk you were for not showing up at our appointment in Seattle. Right? Isn't that what we should do? No. I mean, Christ says the way we live makes a big difference. You know, it says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And I'm going to say both are needed. The words are needed if we're going to be faithful messengers of the gospel. And that's how I came to faith in Christ. That's my story. I remember the seeing this Andre Crouch and his Billy and his sister and these other ones, and they all just testified of the gospel of grace through the blood of Christ. And that's where the response came from my heart. I'm going to read this story. I went up to get the book. I might as well follow through on that one. This is written by a man named Earl Rodmacher. He went to be with the Lord. He used to be the president of Western Seminary in Portland. And I wish he was still alive. I really do. I love what he teaches. I love what his convictions are. But he wrote this book, and in here, says some Christians say that they don't believe in talking about religion. Some Christians say, I don't believe in talking about religion. They say they believe in living it. Well, so suppose we are still in the Vietnam War, and I have a son in Vietnam and another son about to be drafted. And suppose my neighbor's son is also to be drafted soon. Let's say I receive a message from the commanding general's office telling me that he has good news. The war is over. Your son is coming home. I would be overjoyed at the news. Suppose I look out the window and see my neighbor working among the flowers in his yard. He looks terribly sad because he is expecting that his son will soon be leaving for Vietnam. And I think, I must go and share the good news. I run over to his yard and greet him joyously. And he says to me, "What are you so happy about?" Suppose I just smile and say, "Oh, I don't believe in talking about it. I just believe in living it. I'm not going to tell you the good news that you're dying to know and dying to hear." And I think that just points out the need that we have for speaking the words of the gospel and of truth into the lives of other people and being willing to pay the price for it. So today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 24, and this is where the Apostle Paul, has his day, a long-awaited day, before a Roman procurator named Felix. So chapter 24, verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul." So this is like court is in session in Caesarea. And you remember that Paul had been escorted out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea by 450 armed Roman soldiers, at least half the way. And he ended up in Caesarea. And so the high priest, Ananias, and some elders followed him and came to Caesarea, and they brought this guy. He was a lawyer. He was an attorney. Have you guys ever heard of the definition of a tragedy? It's a whole busload of lawyers going over the cliff with one empty seat. Sorry if there's any lawyers in the room this morning. I'm only kidding. But anyway, they brought this guy named Tertullus. That didn't go over as funny as I thought it would. No, pardon me. Anyway, so Tertullus was the guy who was going to plead the case. We're going to bring this guy along, and he's going to be the orator. He's going to be the guy that speaks. He's going to be the guy that presents our case. He's going to stand before Felix, and he's going to be our mouthpiece. And so that's what he was. And he began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace." Now, he's just starting out by just, you know, what do you call that when you just lay it on really thick? Like, pardon? Buttering up. Yeah, brown nosing, whatever you want to call it. He was, you know, just flattering the Festus, or Felix. And so he said, began to accuse him, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms and are being carried out for the nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix." Man, that is about as schmaltzy as it gets, you know, with all thankfulness. But then he gets down to the accusation against Paul. And he makes these accusations. He says, verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Says he belongs to this crazy, weird sect called the Nazarenes, which is not true, but that's what he said before Felix. And verse 6, "and even tried to desecrate the temple." Well, did Paul try and desecrate the temple? Absolutely not. Why did Paul come to Jerusalem in the first place? He came to bring money, a gift, an offering. He came into the temple to worship God, the same God of the Jews. So this guy is bringing bogus charges before Felix. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But then you guys took him away. You sheltered him, you put him in prison, and you found out that he was a Roman citizen, and now we don't have jurisdiction. And so, verse 7, "but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." It's just so weird. He's got it completely twisted. It's like I went in and pleaded my case before the lawyer, and the lawyer goes before the judge, and what he says is totally different than what I said. I can't imagine that ever happening. But ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So here you have the governor, the procurator, giving him the floor. The prisoner is entitled to speak. And so he begins to speak. He begins to speak as God's forgiven, chosen, valiant, courageous ambassador standing before an immoral leader. And it's pretty important what happens here. And he cuts to the chase a little quicker than Tertullus did. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And he was basically saying, you've been a judge in this nation. You probably know all about this already. I don't think these things are going to be new. You have been a judge for a few years now, and you probably have heard about the way, and you probably know about Jesus, and you probably know about, the issues that are involved here. But I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to what? To worship. I went up to worship. I did not go up to desecrate the temple. I went up to worship the God represented or in present in that temple. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. I did not cause a riot. I did not stir up a riot. Nobody can say that about me. In fact, the riot came from the Jews who came from Asia, from Ephesus, and they came to Jerusalem intending to stir up a riot, but Paul was not the one who stirred the riot up, and so he's defending himself. Nor can they prove, verse 13, to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early church, the early believers were called affectionately, I think, the way. Followers of the way, the truth, and the life, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What Paul was saying, and he was addressing the Pharisees that were there, if the accusation is true, I'm a follower of Christ. I am a member of the way. And my hope is in God and the certainty of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And that's exactly what the Pharisees believed. And so he was really saying, we're on the same page, you guys. We both believe in the resurrection. We believe that there's life after death. We believe that there is more to life than after you die. Do you believe that? Paul is defending himself there. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope, a confidence in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Can you imagine being Felix with Drusilla there and hearing him say there's a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? I wonder if he's talking about me. In the view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. We've kind of addressed that before. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple. He's just saying, you know, I didn't come to desecrate the temple. I came to bring a large, substantial financial gift for my countrymen in Judea, where the famine had been great. That's why I was here. Having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were some Jews from Asia. These are my accusers, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, before the Sanhedrin. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. He put them off. He was standing face to face with one who would tell him the truth, but he put him off. He would not listen, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Paul's case was probably minor, relatively minor in comparison to other cases that needed to be heard, but he was basically putting him off. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his third illegitimate wife, his adulterous wife, who left her husband to be his wife. And his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he called him in and they wanted him to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing, and here's what he was discussing. Interesting to me. He was discussing three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I think our world needs to hear those things today. They need that kind of preaching. Number one, he spoke of righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. So Paul spoke of righteousness, and then he also spoke of self-control, of which Felix had none. He had no self-control. He took a wife. He took another wife. He stole another man's wife. He was a wicked ruler. He was a violent man, a violent leader. He had been a slave, and they say that he brought his background, his history, into his role as a leader. And I have a quote somewhere, but I can't find it. So anyway, but Paul spoke pretty, not very flowery, flaky, insignificant things. He talked about righteousness. He talked about God's righteousness and His holiness and His standards. He also talked about self-control, and he also talked about the judgment to come. Not insignificant things. I wonder how many Christians sit in church year after year after year and never really hear about God's judgment. The judgment of God to come in our nation, in our lives. The Bible clearly says that judgment will come for those who are not in Christ. And so that's what went on here. Felix became frightened. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Look what he's after. He's after bribe money. He's an immoral man. Has no self-control. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So Felix, as far as we know, didn't come to faith in Christ. He was afraid. He was immoral. He stood before a man who had been cleansed by the blood of Christ and was changed. Interesting. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 16 for a second. Gospel of John, chapter 16. If you remember, way, way back at the beginning of the book of Acts, we said this book could be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? Remember that? This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. The working of the Holy Spirit in the birthing and in the spreading and growing and establishing of the church. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to just say this morning that when I came to know Christ as my Savior, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit of God was working through those people who preached the gospel to me. And He spoke through them to my heart and caused something to happen inside of me. And I believe absolutely it was a working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was during a time, it was almost like an awakening, a mini awakening that took place in several college campuses around the area in the early 70s. And I'm just saying that I think God did that. But John chapter 16, Jesus was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan calls him the forgotten God. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And his job is to glorify Christ and to point to the Savior and, you know, what he did on the cross. I know that's his job. But I think we have in the book of Acts the results of the Holy Spirit in the early church. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He," capital H, "will guide you," small y, "into all the truth. For He," capital H, "will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." There will come a day when the Holy Spirit's ministry is that He will speak through you. You will be His instruments. You will be His vessels. You will be His mouthpieces. You will not be ashamed when the Holy Spirit has filled you to tell other people about Christ. If it's the Holy Spirit empowering you, then that's, I think, what Jesus was saying. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, for He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, look what He does. Jump back up just a little bit to verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not know, for if I do not go away, the Paraclete, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. I will send Him to you, my apostles. I will send you to those who come to know the Savior through their message, through their preaching, through their written revelation, through the Word of God. I will send Him to you. And He, verse 8, when He comes, will convict the world. He will convince the world. He will convict the world concerning three things. He will convict the world concerning sin. And He will convict the world concerning what? Righteousness. And He will convict the world concerning the judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And it doesn't say sins. It doesn't say He will convict you of smoking. It doesn't say that He will convict you of watching pornography. It doesn't say that He will convict you of certain sins. He will convict the world concerning sin. The sin of not believing on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And that's His job, is to convince or convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm just going to read a little bit. This is a little reading, but it's pointed right here. One of the Spirit's new ministries was to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction is not the same as conversion. I think a person can be convicted, a person can be convinced, but still not converted to Christ. I can say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I don't turn over my life to Christ. I do not experience the new birth. I'm resistant to God. Conviction is not the same as conversion, but it is necessary to it. The words convict of guilt translate the word in the Greek. So to present or expose facts, to convince of the truth. The Spirit works on the minds of the unsaved to show them the truth of God for what it is. And then he goes on to say, sin, if he convinces us of sin, sin is rebellion against God. And this rebellion reached its climax in Jesus. Most people do not readily admit to being guilty of sin. We might say, yeah, I'm real sorry about not showing up for that appointment. Here it is again in Seattle. I just got called into work and, you know, my apologies, you know. We don't say, you know, my canceling or not following up and keeping my word was sin. Please forgive me. I think that's what we're all like in some ways, right? Not I am, but maybe you're not. They will admit to failures or vices or even crimes, but sin is another issue. However, sin is against God. Sin is against God. And when the Holy Spirit convicts a man or a woman of sin, it's against him. The sin is against God. The mighty working of the Holy Spirit is necessary to convince and convict people of their desperate plight. No one is going to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sin unless they are convinced that they are sinners and that they have been disobedient to God, rebellious against God, and not following Him. Secondly, in crucifying Jesus, the Jewish people showed that they thought He was unrighteous, because it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The Jews thought Jesus must have been unrighteous because He was crucified. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Well, I'm going to tell you. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3 for a second. I'm going to say this as loudly as I can, not for you, but because I mean it and because it is our Savior Jesus, and I want to exalt Him. Acts chapter 3, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. I love this. And I'm going to have to break into the middle of his sermon. Let's start with verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate," a procurator, by the way, a governor, "when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the," help me, what? "The holy and righteous one." Peter preached about the glory of Christ, that he was the holy and righteous one. Not the one who deserved the cross, but the one who didn't deserve the cross, but went there willingly in order to pay for our sins and to make a way possible for us. So, the Holy Spirit convinces us of the righteousness of Christ. And finally, He convinces us, the third area of the Holy Spirit's convicting work concerns judgment. The Holy Spirit convinces people that the day of judgment is coming. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And that should be part of our message. If the Holy Spirit is speaking through us, then we ought to be saying the whole thing. If the Holy Spirit convinces people of judgment, we should also be including that judgment is coming, that it's imminent. The death and resurrection of Jesus were a condemnation of Satan, the prince of this world. By Jesus' death, he defeated the devil who held the power of death. People in rebellion should take note of Satan's defeat and fear the Lord who holds the power to judge. Can I say that again? People in rebellion should take note of Satan's defeat at the resurrection and fear the Lord who holds the power to judge. As the fact of coming judgment, both Satan's and man's, is proclaimed, the Spirit convicts people and prepares them for salvation. So I want you to turn to one more, Acts chapter 17. I'm almost done. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Here's Paul preaching to the Athenians. There is no church at Athens after he leaves. I'd say it was, by all comparative purposes, a pretty fruitless endeavor. But he preached the truth there, didn't he? And it says in chapter 17, I'll just break in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit was speaking through Paul in Athens. And he was filled with the Spirit and preached and said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul preached judgment in Athens. He preached of the day of judgment for the sins of men. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin. The Holy Spirit convinces us of the righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit convinces us that there is a day coming in which God, through Christ, will judge the world. And we better escape to Jesus. There's nothing we can do. There is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to deserve it. It says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no one to whom I'm accountable. The fool has said that, Nabal. And anyway, I believe Felix was a fool in the biblical sense. He had a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit of God standing before him, speaking to him, and he said, I'll talk to you another day. By the way, can I get some of that money that you brought from those churches in Asia? I don't think he was repentant at all. But he had an opportunity. And I could talk about more, but that's the gist of what I think. This is all my notes. I didn't even look at them today, so that's life. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives who tells us that we're sinners, that we have sinned, that we are in a place of rebellion against you. Lord, we can all point to a time in our life when that was true. And somehow in your mercy, you convinced us of our sinfulness and our need before a holy God, and you convinced us of sin. And thank you, God, for those people in our lives who preached, who spoke, who put a Bible in our hands, who communicated the gospel truth to us in different ways. Thank you, Lord, for those who lived it out. The examples, the love, the faithfulness of people in our lives that brought us into that place. We give you all the glory for it, God. We give you the praise. We give you the worship because it starts with you. And you're the great initiator of our faith. And God, we love you and thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that convinced us that you are righteous, that you are holy, and that we are undone, and that we are sinners, and that we fall short, and that we are weary sometimes, and we don't deserve your goodness. But you've convinced us, God, of your own righteousness, that you are holy and righteous and good. And then, Lord, thank you that there have been those in our lives through the Word of God who have warned us of a day of judgment ahead. You warned us that Christ will return to judge the world, to condemn those who are rebellious, to condemn those who will not bow their knee before you He will come as the only one with the right to rule, the right to judge, the right to put the gavel down. Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for those who have been faithful to preach and faithful to speak and faithful in our lives, God, through whom the Holy Spirit has worked. Amen. Okay, Paul, breathe, and then we'll go home.
There we go. Let's close with this last song. We're going to sing, "This is the Air I Breathe."